Father in heaven, we are so thankful again today for beautiful weather, for the blessings that you give us, Father, the rays of sunshine, the glasses of water, and even the morsels of food. We recognize that all of these gifts are stamped with the cross of Calvary. We pray, Father, today that we would have a better, a deeper, and a more accurate understanding of that cross and its significance to us today. Please, Father, as we now continue to explore the everlasting gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we pray that your Spirit would be right with us and that you would tailor make this message for each individual and their individual needs. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very quickly, by way of review, our first lesson, was entitled The Premise of the Gospel. The Premise of the Gospel. And let's just quickly recite, as best as we are able, that singular foundational statement that we memorized the opening session. You say it with me now. The premise of the Gospel is the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin. Excellent. Those three elements formulate, they constitute the foundation upon which the good news rests. The holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin. If you remove any one of those three tiers, you no longer have a gospel. That was, in essence, what we discussed the first lesson. Now, just yesterday, we talked about the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. And let us look at our foundational summary statement there. Now, remember the first part of it. Very easy. Let's see if we can recite it together. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Excellent. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, we had a second part there, and I just want to read that for you here. The gospel is not merely an assortment of theological propositions. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a what, everyone? A person. And maybe we should just quickly review. What does the word gospel actually mean? Good news, good speaking, glad tidings. That's what the word actually means. And so the good news is not an assortment of theological propositions. The good news is the news about a person. And maybe I should just show you something really quick to that effect. This was not something that we covered yesterday, so this is kind of review, but it's not something we looked right at. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, just very quickly. Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now, we're going to spend more time in Romans chapter 1 today, but I just want to show you something very quickly in the first three verses of Romans that really elucidates upon what the gospel is. It gives us a definition of the gospel. I'm in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the what? To the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you note, verse 2 is actually a prepositional phrase, which can be removed from a sentence and the essence or the thrust of the sentence still remains intact. You understand how prepositional phrases work. So let's just, for the context, let's just remove verse 2 and read verse 1 right into verse 3, and you'll see in a second what the gospel is all about. Beginning again in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some versions render that, which concerns Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul there is saying is that the gospel concerns, it relates to, it has to do with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what two things, again, continuing in our review, what two things did Jesus Christ of Nazareth have to be in order to be the person of the gospel? What was the first thing he had to be? Fully God. He had to be 100% God. But what else did he have to be? Fully man. Fully God and fully man. And we learned yesterday that the term that is used to describe this, the theological term, is incarnation. Remember that? Incarnation. And that comes from the word carne, which means flesh. That God came in the flesh. Now, we just briefly touched upon this current debate, and it's actually an ongoing debate, not just in Adventism, but in Christianity, really since the second and third centuries, the humanity as contrasted with the divinity of Jesus has been debated. So this is nothing new. What we are going through in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in a limited degree, is nothing new. People have debated and discussed and argued about the humanity as contrasted with the divinity since really the very inception of the Christian Church. But we did note something yesterday that I want to just quickly review with you, because to me it's very important. Many of the statements that are made about Jesus' humanity or Jesus' divinity, for example, do you believe that Jesus had the pre-fall nature, such as Adam had, or the post-fall nature? Many of these statements are calculated to bring about controversy more than clarity. I want to repeat that. Many of these kinds of statements are calculated to bring about controversy more than clarity. The truth of the matter is, friends, is nobody can explain to my satisfaction, and hopefully not to your satisfaction, how the illimitable God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is immaterial and still ineffable, could condescend to become a man, a human being confined by time and space. That is not explicable or comprehensible. We can understand little parts of it. We can understand maybe broad strokes, but to really start parsing it out and saying, oh, this part was divine and this part was human, at that point, we have probably moved on to ground that we are not able to really give a good, solid, thus saith the Lord for. Remember, the Bible does not set out to describe with great specificity and exactitude exactly how humanity and divinity were blended. It simply declares God with us, Emmanuel. Now, the reason that I share that is that you will discover that many times controversies erupt unnecessarily. Controversies erupt needlessly, and you will find people positioning themselves, oh, I'm in this camp, and somebody else will say, I'm in this camp. And it's not only on this issue, it can be on a host of issues. Amen? And many times, the sides of the controversy have been so narrowly defined that if you will just step out away from the controversy for a moment, you can say, you know, I don't like either option. I'm not interested in, I don't think that this option or this option perfectly defines what God has revealed to me. And this happens all throughout, not just in the religious life, but even in the political life. And I don't want to go too far into this, but some people say, oh, I'm a Democrat. You know, I'm a Democrat. And others say, oh, I'm a Republican. Well, fine, you can be a Republican or you can be a Democrat. But just bear in mind, friends, that Republicans and Democrats, that this is a largely arbitrary demarcation, a largely arbitrary division. And I have no problem saying publicly, there are many things that the Democrats stand for that I support as a Christian man. There are many things that the Republicans stand for that I support as a Christian man. But I refuse to align myself with any arbitrary group that has just drawn lines in the sand and said, this is what I believe. I think you could find that you might end up in a little trouble there. Now, that is not a political statement. It's just a statement of saying, don't be so quick to rush into one camp versus another camp, or to rush into this camp over and against another camp, before you are confident that you really want to align yourself with everything that is being described and defined therein. Amen? One of the great historians of modernity, his name was, it's coming to me, here it comes, it's coming around the corner. His name was, well, I'll tell you the quote and then his name will come to me. He said, if you make people think, they will hate you. But if you make people think they are thinking, they will love you. You follow that? It was Will Durant said that. Will Durant. If you make people think, they will hate you. If you make them think they are thinking, they will love you. Friends, many times the debates and the controversies that we get into, where we have drawn battle lines in the sand, prove, I believe, that we are striving more for controversy than clarity. And that is particularly true when it comes to the nature of Christ debate. I've had people come to me and say, where do you stand? And I know that if I don't say just exactly the way they want me to say, psh, 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 with all of my I's dotted and all of my T's crossed, they're going to write me off. One way or the other. In fact, I'll just tell you a very quick story. I was conducting an evangelistic meeting in Florida, and this fellow had come to about the first 7 nights of the meeting. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he approached me, and he said, oh, we have a radio program right here in Orlando, and a television program right here in Orlando, and we get on public access television. I want you to come and shoot 4 or 5 sessions that we can air on public broadcast television. Now, this was totally unsolicited. He just approached me, and I said, sure, I'd be very interested in that. Well, the next morning he called me and he said, "Oh, you know, how are you doing, David?" And I said, "I'm doing well." And he was kind of making small talk, and I could tell that he wanted to get around to something else. And after a little bit, I said, "Well, brother, I've really got to get going. I've got to get back to my studies." And it was really nice talking to you. And he said, "Okay, well, take care. Oh, by the way, one more thing." And I said, "Yeah, what's that?" And he said, "What do you think about the nature of Christ? Do you think it's pre-fall or post-fall?" And I said, "Well," I said, "that's a very interesting question." I said, "Why do you ask?" "Oh, I'm just wondering," he says. "Yeah, you're just wondering, Mike. What?" "That's why you called." And I said, "Well," I said, "I don't like to get too much into the debate about that." I said, "My position is that he had both or neither, depending on how you define it." Silence on the other end of the phone. He said, "All right, well, anyway, have a good day. Take care. Bye-bye." He never attended the meeting again. He never invited me to go and do that broadcast that he was just excited for me to do the day before, because apparently I hadn't said it in just the right way. Now, that is one example of literally dozens that I could cite for you where people want to take you, especially if you are a public figure and they want to put you into a box here or put you into a box there. And friends, I recommend to you to just accept what the Bible says about this. And that is that he was 100% God and he was 100% man. And as Ellen White says, we stand before an incomprehensible mystery which the mind cannot fathom. That is an exact quotation. Well, anyway, I'm done grinding my axe there. All right, we're ground now. Let's move on. Our message today is entitled The Power of the Gospel. The Power of the Gospel. And you will find that this comes right after lesson number 2. Now, that will not always be easy. It will not be easy necessarily to figure out where that is, because the photocopies are not uniform, for which I apologize. But if you can find lesson number 3 on one of your voluminous handouts, you will find lesson number 3, The Power of the Gospel. The Power of the Gospel. And maybe before we go right into that, I will just quickly recite for you that powerful quotation from Ellen White's writings, taken from Manuscript 49, where she says, "Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel." I love that. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. We have prophetic foundational support when we say the good news is Jesus Christ. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The good news is not an assortment of theological propositions. It is a person. Now, has everybody found their lesson number 3, The Power of the Gospel? I still hear a lot of pages turning. It should have been the material that you received today, but in the material that you received today, you'll notice that it begins with 3 and 4 at the top. Do you see that? That means you have to go back to yesterday's lesson, and you'll discover that in yesterday's lesson, it ends with the first 2 of those questions. Okay, the first 2 of those questions. Does everybody have that? Yes or no? I know that it's confusing. What happened was in the coffee room, we just got all discombobulated, but you can forgive us. Amen? Okay. Lesson number 3, The Power of the Gospel. Let's look at our foundational summary statement. Does everybody have that, the foundational summary statement for The Power of the Gospel? Raise your hand if you don't have it, if you're not looking at it. Okay, we're all there except for maybe a couple of us. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. Do you see that? Let's say that together. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. Now, do you believe that? Yes or no? The first 8 chapters of Romans are widely recognized as the Bible's most thorough exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that Romans is the last word on the gospel, but that it is probably the most thorough treatment, the most thorough systematic treatment of the gospel. These chapters contain a systematic defense and a step-by-step explanation of the good news. Most expositors recognize Romans 1, verses 16 to 18, as a summary, a distillation of Paul's understanding of the good news. These 3 verses contain such a wealth of information about God's saving plan that they merit our special attention just now. So you're still there in Romans chapter 1, and let's begin by noting verse 16 and 17 and 18. Verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." That's where we derived our title from, the power of the gospel. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it..." Now, you tell me, what is the antecedent to the pronoun it there? What is it? The gospel. Excellent. So let's substitute that. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, note with me as we begin, just very, very quickly, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In verse 18, what is revealed? The wrath of God is being revealed. Notice how Paul juxtaposes these two very important elements. He says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and then he says, but the wrath of God is currently being revealed against those who are unrighteous and who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Now, let me try and explain to you what most expositors believe Paul has just done in verses 16 and 17 particularly. In Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, this is basically the single greatest, probably the single most thorough, systematic explanation of the gospel. Most expositors agree that what Paul has done in the first two verses there, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is he has told you in summary statement everything he's going to tell you thereafter. Do you follow that? So that these two verses form almost the kernel, or if you would, the germ of the entire truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, actually, these two verses, and actually the third verse that we've thrown in there, are so potent that we are going to spend just a few moments here looking at four questions that are explicit or implicitly asked, and four answers that are explicitly given, all contained in these short verses. Note that there with me. Four questions are asked implicitly and answered explicitly in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Let's begin with the first question that Paul answers. The question is, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? According to verse 16, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it saves. And you know that that's what he's saying there because you have the little conjunction there, the word for. What's the word, everyone? For. Notice in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." The word for there could easily be substituted with the word because. With what word, everyone? Because. That's what grammatical function the word for serves in this kind of a context. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So if we substitute the word because, it becomes very clear. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God that results in what? Salvation. So Paul begins by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if we could ask Paul a question and say, but Paul, why is it that you're not ashamed of the gospel? He says, because it has the power to save. The next question that is implicitly asked and explicitly answered is this. Why does the gospel have the power to save? What is it about the gospel that enables it to save? Let's read it right there in the verse. Beginning again in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The reason that the gospel is able to save, friends, is that it appropriates or allocates the righteousness of God. Do you follow that? Yes or no? That's what he's saying. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So question number two, how come the gospel can save? Answer, because it brings about God's righteousness. Do you see that? Yes or no? Okay, notice now the third question. Why is God's righteousness necessary for salvation? I suppose it would have been better to not give you the answers and make you actually go to the text for the answers. But notice this. Why in the immediate context of these three verses is God's righteousness necessary for salvation? Because he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I could just quickly ask you the question, how many of us, apart from a relationship of commitment to Christ, are unrighteous? That would be every one of us. So then, apart from a saving relationship with Christ, how many of us would be suffering under the wrath of God? That would be all of us. So that answers question number three. Why do we need God's righteousness in order to save us? Well, because God's wrath is against us. And then the fourth question. For whom is the righteousness of God effectual? According to these verses, how is it that God allocates, appropriates, and brings about the righteousness of God to the individual? How is it that he does it according to these verses? Through? I want the word in the passage. What's the word in the passage? No, the word, well, faith is there as well, but I'm looking for a different word. Believe, that's exactly right. Notice it again right there in verse 16. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so our fourth question, for whom is the righteousness of God effectual? And the answer is, for the believer. Amen? Now, if you just take a look at these four questions, we have actually given the entire gospel in summary right here. Paul's not ashamed. Why? Because it saves. Why does the gospel have the power to save? Because it brings about God's righteousness. Well, why do we need God's righteousness? Because his wrath is against our unrighteousness. Well, how do I get God's righteousness? You believe. Amen? Now, you can begin to see why many expositors have said, wow, right in these two or three verses is contained the germ, the kernel of everything he's going to talk about in the book of Romans. Now, notice here. There it is, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in three short verses. All of the essential elements are there. Let us now explore two essential components of the gospel. Two essential components that we've just discussed here. Number one is the righteousness of God, and number two is the faith that brings this righteousness to the believer. Those are the two elements we're going to look at just now. Let's begin by noting the righteousness of God. This will be in part a review of what we discussed in the opening session, the holiness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Of God. What does that mean grammatically when we refer to the righteousness of God? What function does the word of serve there? Possessive. Excellent. I heard somebody say it. The word of denotes possession. Think of the following two sentences. He was a man of wealth. This is a bag of peanuts. Here the man possesses wealth, and the bag possesses or holds peanuts. Now consider the following sentence. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It is the righteousness that God possesses. It is God's righteousness. Very simple indeed. Do you see that? Yes or no? Very simple. Now, it's important that we understand that because we're about ready to take an enormous leap, an enormous theological leap, but we can't take that leap in understanding until we understand what the word of means there. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we are talking about God's righteousness. Are we all comfortable there? Now notice the next paragraph. The righteousness of God is just another way of saying God's righteousness. God's righteousness is his moral excellence and perfection, his holiness. I want you to note that definition. It's an important definition. God's righteousness is his moral perfection and excellence, his holiness. This righteousness is seen in God's holy law. Even more powerfully and clearly, God's righteousness was seen in the life of Jesus Christ. In a sentence, as our text says, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Now you note that I just pointed to two witnesses of the righteousness of God right there. What are the two witnesses of God's righteousness that I spoke about in that last paragraph? One was his law, and what was the other? The life of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Now, just very quickly by way of passing, let me note with you that the law of God shows the righteousness of God primarily as a tool of prohibition. a tool of prohibition. It describes that which is prohibited. You will note with me, for example, that of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are framed in the negative. Is that right? Yes or no? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Eight commandments are framed not as what you should do, but as what you shouldn't do. Now, this is what sometimes is referred to as commandments of omission. Commandments of omission. What God is saying is, omit the behavior of stealing from your lifestyle. Omit the behavior of adultery from your lifestyle. So as I have remarked before, and it just really helps us to put our finger on this, a cadaver could keep eight of the Ten Commandments. You follow that? A dead person could keep eight of the Ten Commandments because it's not saying this is what you should do. This is the prohibition. This is what you don't do. Cadavers don't steal, cadavers don't murder, cadavers don't have other gods, etc. Only two of the commandments are framed in the positive as commandments of not omission, but commission. And what two commandments are those? Four, which is framed in the positive, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God here is not telling us so much to omit a behavior from our lifestyle, but to add a behavior to our lifestyle. And what's the next commandment? Oh, the fifth commandment. And how does that begin? Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, just very quickly again, fascinating here. The two commandments of commission, that is to say, add these behaviors to your lifestyle, to your repertoire, if you will, are both commandments that have to do with our Creator. Giving honor to our Creator. First and foremost, the fourth commandment, to our ultimate Creator. But remarkably, the very next commandment is giving honor to our parents, our pro-creators. Very interesting. I wish I had time to explore the theological significance of that. Now, the law does show God's righteousness. Amen? But primarily as a tool of prohibition. This is how not to live. But Jesus Christ shows the righteousness of God even more fully because Jesus' life was not so much a tool of things not to do, a tool of prohibition in the hand of the Almighty. Jesus' life was a tool of this is how you do act godly and righteously and with holiness. Do you see that? Yes or no? The law, don't do it this way. Jesus Christ, do it this way. Do you see the difference there, yes or no? Paul explores this in detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about the testament that was written on stone, he says, is the ministry of death. The reason that it was the ministry of death is that it basically told us what not to do and that it threatened if you do engage in any of these particular behaviors that are prohibited, the wages of sin is death. Jesus is different in that he not only shows us what not to do, as Isaiah 42:21 says, he magnified the law. He did what, everyone? He magnified it and made it honorable. Okay, I'm turning the page now. Or actually, I'm kind of confused as well here, but I do know where I'm at. I have one from yesterday and one from today. Okay. Now we begin with the paragraph, but what good is God's righteousness to me? But what good is God's righteousness to me? How does it help me? It must be what, everyone? Given to me. In order for it to save me, I must somehow receive it. But how is it given? And you say, by faith, of course. But here is a critical question. When Paul says that we receive God's righteousness by faith, does that mean that God makes us righteous or that he declares us righteous? Two, we must understand what the word faith entails. Do you understand the question that is before us now? Yes or no? It's a very important question. The question that we're asking is basically this. We all concede that God is righteous. We concede that the only way that we can endure God's wrath is to receive that righteousness. Now we want to answer the question, but how do we receive it? You say, oh, by faith. Well, of course we receive it by faith. There's no other way to receive it. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But when God gives us his righteousness, does that mean that he makes us righteous? He physically makes us righteous? Or that he declares legally that we are righteous? Let's do our best. Oh, you're already answering. Now, don't answer too quickly or you're going to have to, you know, fall asleep for the rest of the sermon. The righteousness of Abraham is a case in point. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Now, just very quickly, let me give you a summary of the first three chapters of Romans, just very quickly. This will help you, in fact, in the future as you study through Romans and as you need to sort of contextualize Romans in your mind. Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the depravity of the Gentiles. You might want to write that down because I don't think it's in the notes. Romans 1 is the depravity of the Gentiles, okay? Romans 2 is the depravity of the Jews. Excellent. Depravity of the Gentiles, Romans 1. Depravity of the Jews, Romans 2. And Romans 3, Paul argues, for the depravity of all humanity. Okay, that's basically a very simplistic but accurate representation of Romans 1, 2, and 3. The depravity of the Gentiles, the depravity of the Jews, and the depravity of the entire world. Romans chapter 4 then begins with Paul showing us how we can be righteous. And he gives Abraham as the example. Romans 4 cites the example of Abraham as one who was accounted righteous before God. To set the context, let us remember, I guess it is in here, that Romans 1, 2, and 3 speaks of the depravity of the Gentiles, the Jews, and the whole world, respectively. Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 19, contains the bad news. Romans 3:20 begins the good news. In fact, if you note Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, tell me what is the first word of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It's the word therefore. Now, therefore is important because look at what Paul is coming off of here, beginning in verse 9. Let's just race through this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is not one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that how many mouths may be stopped? Every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. And right there at verse 19, Paul ends the bad news. Beginning in Romans chapter 1 and moving up through that very verse, Romans 3:19, the bad news, the bad news, the bad news, the bad news, and then notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the first word again is what, everyone? Therefore. Based on what I've told you in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and of course he didn't have the chapterization broken down such as you and I have, but for ease of explanation, what I've told you in Romans 1, Romans 2, and the first part of Romans 3, on the basis of all of that, notice Paul's conclusion then. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see his conclusion? The depravity of the Gentiles, the depravity of the Jews, the depravity of the whole world, all the world is guilty before God. What's our conclusion? Well, I guess nobody's going to be righteous by the deeds of the law. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Then Paul goes into a case in point explanation of how somebody is made righteous. And that individual is Abraham. What's his name, everyone? Abraham. Notice that. Paul then cites Abraham as the quintessential case in point of one who received God's righteousness. We want to know, how did he receive it? This is an easily answered question. Okay, go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and if you are in the habit of marking in your Bible, I would encourage you to very neatly underline the following word, okay, that we're going to go through. It's actually a couple words, but it's all translated from the same Greek word. Let us note it beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the word I want you to bring your attention to is the word accounted. Do you see that there in verse 3? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, note it again in verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted, there it is a second time, as grace, but as debt. I'm in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is, there it is a third time, accounted for righteousness. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, That word imputes there, you might have a different translation. Does anybody else here have a different word there for imputes? What is it? Reckons. Okay, I want you to understand, that word, whether it's rendered imputes or reckons or accounts, it is the very same Greek word, okay? It's the identical Greek word as the one that we were just looking at, accounts. Notice now verse 7. Quoting David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not, here it is again, impute sin. There it is again. A sixth time, now verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was, here it is, accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? There it is yet again. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while what, everyone? Uncircumcised. Here it comes again in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed, accounted, reckoned to them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. 8 times in the first 12 verses, Paul says Abraham was accounted righteous, accounted righteous, accounted righteous, accounted righteous, accounted, 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 imputed, imputed, imputed. Now he brings this back up again in verse 22, toward the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 4, now verse 22. Speaking of Abraham, it says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's number 9. Verse 23, yet again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Same word, that's 10 times. Then verse 24. But for us also it shall be imputed 11 times to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We'll come back to verse 25 in just a moment. Now, friends, think about the significance of that. 11 times in one short chapter, Paul just used the very same Greek word. Now, go back to your handout here, and let's try to understand the significance of this. Romans chapter 4 uses the word account and impute together 11 times. These two words are translated from the same Greek word, logizomai. This word means to impute, to count, to suppose, to reckon. In its most basic sense, the Greek word means to think. To what, everyone? To think. This important word is used to describe the way that Abraham was righteous before God. Let me turn the page. God logizomied righteousness to Jesus, or pardon me, to Abraham. God logizomied righteousness to Abraham. What does that mean? Well, here are four examples. God counted Abraham as righteous. God reckoned Abraham as righteous. God thought of Abraham as righteous. God supposed Abraham as righteous. The root word of impute is put. What word is it, everyone? Put. The root word of impute is put. And so when that word is used, God imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, what does that mean? It means that God put his righteousness to the account of Abraham. He put it there. What did he do, everyone? He put it there. Now, nowhere is Paul's use of the word logizomai seen more clearly than in Romans 2:26. And I've got it right there for you. Romans 2:26. It's right in your packet. Therefore, Paul says, if the uncircumcision... Now, who is the uncircumcision? Who is he referring to? Gentiles. Therefore, if the uncircumcised Gentiles keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, they do what Moses had asked them to do, shall not his uncircumcision be counted, logizomai, for circumcision? Okay? Now, let's spend a moment here. Paul is describing a Gentile, a what, everyone? Gentile, who does not have exposure to the Mosaic law. Right? Does not know. But through the impartation of knowledge by his Spirit or through the revelation of nature or however, This Gentile begins to, and maybe he does have limited exposure to the Mosaic law, this Gentile begins to keep the righteousness of the law. In other words, he does what is commanded by God in the law of Moses. Now, notice what Paul here says. His uncircumcision will be counted. Will be what, everyone? Counted, logizomai, reckoned, thought of, imputed as what? Righteousness or as circumcision. Read it again right there. It says, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now here's the question. Is the man circumcised or uncircumcised? He's uncircumcised, but God counts him as though he was circumcised. Friends, do you see here, when you use that word logizomai, it does not mean an actual transformation in the thing described. It means that God counts it that way. Do you follow that? Yes or no? So go back to Romans chapter 4. He was logizomai. God counted him. He counted him. He reckoned him. He supposed him as righteous. Now let me ask you a question. Was Abraham righteous in the sight of God in actuality? No way. There is no way, friends. What did we just learn the other day? What is the premise of the gospel? The premise of the gospel is the holiness of God, the fallenness of man. Now, would that include Abraham? The fallenness of man and the offensiveness of sin. We have already learned, friends, that even the very best of the best deeds that we can do, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, thanksgiving, and all of that ascends to God in spotless purity, right? How does it ascend? It ascends corrupted, and it needs to be what? Covered and put together with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, friends, you can begin to understand. Was Abraham materially or essentially different from you and I? No way, friends. It's not as though Abraham did such incredible deeds of righteousness. He did so well, he scored straight, that God looked down and said, wow, Abraham is righteous. What God did is he said, Abraham has a heart to follow me, and because of his implicit trust in my will, and particularly because of his implicit trust in the coming sacrifice, which he exhibited and evinced when he was going to offer his son on Mount Moriah, which was a shadow of Jesus. Amen? I mean, think about it. Isaac was the promised son. This was all pointing forward to the sacrifice that would eventually transpire. And there are even some powerful images in there. For example, it took them 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. When they got there, the Bible says that Adam put the wood on the back, or Adam, Abraham put the wood on the back of Isaac, very much like Jesus carrying the cross. Isaac pointed forward to Christ. Abraham had implicit confidence in God, in his character, in his kindness, in his love, and in the plan of the coming Redeemer. And God saw Abraham's implicit trust, belief, faith, and God counted it as righteousness. Do you see that? Yes or no? Okay, important. Because remember what Paul just said here. If the uncircumcised Gentile does the righteousness of the law, God accounts it as though he was circumcised. But is he actually circumcised? That's what the word logizomai means. It means to reckon. It means to suppose. It means to think. Now, let us continue here. This gets even more powerful. Was the uncircumcised man actually circumcised? We've already answered that. No. He was counted as though he had been circumcised. Was Abraham sinful, fallen, lying, let's not forget that, adulterous, let's not forget that, Abraham, actually righteous before the infinitely holy and just judgment bar of God? If so, then why would he have even needed a Savior? Amen? Surely the answer here is no. He was unrighteous, but because of his faith in the coming Redeemer, as typified on Mount Moriah, God counted him as righteous. That is the whole point of Romans chapter 4. Now, I would recommend to you, go read Romans 4 again and again and again and again on your own time, and just hear the reverberating bottom line. Abraham was faithful, so God accounted him as righteous. He accounted him as righteous. He accounted him as righteous. God looked down upon Abraham's implicit trust in him, and he said, I will count him, I will reckon him, I will impute to him righteousness. You follow that line of reasoning, yes or no? Now that answers our question. When we receive the righteousness of God, is it that God makes us righteous or that He declares us righteous? Okay, it gets even better now. Justification. Following Paul's exposition of Abraham and his imputed righteousness, the Apostle Paul makes one of the most glorious statements in the first verse of chapter 5. Okay, this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He's just talked about Abraham. Notice what's the first word of Romans chapter 5? There it is again. Therefore, that's why we're spending some time in Romans, friends, because Paul is being so systematic, so step by step, point by point by point, therefore, point by point by point, therefore. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having been, what's the next word? Justified by faith, we have peace with who? God. Now I want you to notice something there. He introduces an important word, and that word is justified. Having been justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God. Paul here uses the very important term justified. Entire volumes have been written on the etymology and significance of this one word. Yet it is not difficult to grasp. Just if I'd never sinned. You follow that? That's what justified means. Just if I'd never sinned. How would God treat you if you had never sinned? Would His wrath be against you? Would you need a Savior? You've got it. So justified is when God treats you just if I'd never sinned. That's what the word means. When you have been justified, you have been declared just or righteous. You are treated, are you ready for this? As though you had never sinned. Talk about good news, amen? And in case you're thinking, no way, this pastor is all washed up. Doesn't he know about the investigative judgment? He's lost his mind. Listen, listen, listen. We must first understand truth A, and then B, and then C, and we work toward other truths. But friends, bear in mind, no truth of Scripture correctly understood will ever contradict another truth of Scripture correctly understood. Amen? The truth of the investigative judgment is not somehow contradictory to justification by faith. Amen? Because they're both Bible teachings. And if you've been attending, how many of you have been attending Roy Gaines' seminar? A few of you? Excellent. Many of you. Or his afternoon sessions? Excellent. Many of you. He should be going over that very material. I'm counting on him. I'm counting on him to do that. Notice this from Steps to Christ, page 62. Now, how many of you believe, again, that Ellen White had the gift of prophecy, like me? Okay? I believe that. Okay. So then, a prophet is speaking not just what he or she feels or opines at the moment. A prophet speaks what God asks them to speak. Amen? So notice these words. Now, these are not from Max Lucado's latest book. This is not from Philip Yancey, friends. I've never even read a Max Lucado or a Philip Yancey book, so I wouldn't even know where to go. In fact, somebody gave me a chapter one time of a Philip Yancey book, and I hated it so bad. It was just one chapter. Maybe the rest of his writings are good, but this was just one chapter. And I said, what? What's everybody so excited about? And I just couldn't read anymore. I was done with it. Notice this. This is from the book Steps to Christ. It was possible for Adam. We are going to unpack this statement. So powerful. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. So far, so good? Yes or no? Now, you just read one of the most powerful statements that I know of in the entire voluminous writings of Ellen White. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. Quick question before we go 1 second further. Can you and I form a righteous character by obedience to God's law? No. You gave the correct answer. Now, I'm tempted to ask another question, but I will in just a moment. But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen and we cannot make ourselves holy or righteous. Since we are sinful and unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Do you see that? I would underline that. We cannot perfectly obey the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. And now He offers to take our sins and give us His righteousness. If you give yourself to Him and accept Him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, I can say hallelujah to that one. Sinful as your life may have been, for His sake, you are, what are the next two words? Accounted righteous. Ellen White understood justification by faith. For His sake, not for your sake, friends. God doesn't justify you because of who you are, but because of who He is. For His sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Can you say amen? Now notice I've underlined two words there. Just as if you had not sinned. Now, real quickly here, how many people in this room have not sinned? Okay? Notice this now. When God treats us as though we had not sinned, is it true that we have not sinned? No. He treats us as if we had not sinned. He accounts us. He imputes us. He logizomizes us as though we had not sinned. Now, how can He do that? Friends, He can do it because of Jesus' substitution. Just as she says there, notice it again. It says Christ's character stands what? In place. Friends, the reason that God can do that legally, and I just want to underscore that. As we discussed yesterday, some people say, oh, why does the gospel have to be in such legal terminology? Well, I don't know why the gospel has to be in such legal terminology. Ask Daniel, ask Paul, ask Peter, ask Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jesus. Ask them, don't ask me. They're the ones that wrote it with such tremendously legal terminology. Friends, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, you understand, right, that God could not have just said, well, you know, really wish you hadn't done that, but let's try again. You understand that option was not available, amen? God could not have just said, well, you know, you guys really shouldn't have done that. We lift up the rug of heaven and sweep it underneath and say, all right, let's start with a clean slate. When they sinned, it's as though something real and tangible and material came into existence that God had to deal with. And as we discussed yesterday, there was only one way in which God could save man. He did not have a multitudinous number of ways. Well, I could save him plan A or maybe plan C or plan... No, no. One way, and that was through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The way that God can account you as righteous is precisely because Jesus takes your sin, and you in place take His righteousness. There's an exchange. A what, everyone? An exchange. Notice the next paragraph. When you are justified, you have received the declaration of righteousness. Justification is the promise. I would underscore this. Justification is the promise of present pardon and future acquittal in the judgment. That's what justification is. Present pardon and future acquittal in the judgment. When you are justified, it does not mean that you are righteous, but rather that you are declared righteous by God. God is able to do this because Christ's character stands in the place of your character, His innocence and righteousness for your guilt and sinfulness. Again, you are declared righteous. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 7. You might be saying, well, I don't understand. Why is this so very significant? Well, hopefully it will become even more. Many of you obviously are already grasping it, but maybe some of you are saying, well, I'm still a little confused. Now, I assume that most of you in here today are Seventh-day Adventists, but I don't want to unnecessarily assume that there might not be a Catholic or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or even an agnostic in here today. So I want to be very fair. The Catholic teaching of righteousness, and I'm going to give you a very simplified version of it, is sometimes referred to as infused righteousness. Infused righteousness, okay? What that means is that, like this water bottle, if I may, Humanity is... Whose was that? I just stole it. Thanks, Pat. I won't touch the part up here, I promise. Humanity is a vessel, just a vessel. Now, we agree with that, but I would say that man is a polluted vessel. But we're talking about a very simplified version of Catholicism. Humanity is a vessel, and through the sacraments, through the what, everyone? Through the sacraments, and there are numerous sacraments, whether it's praying the rosary or going to the confessional or receiving the Eucharist. By the way, there's a full-page advertisement today in USA Today about the Eucharist and how these people are very mad that some bishops are serving, you know, politicians that are voting for abortion. Anyway, it's kind of interesting. It's almost worth the price of the paper just to get it and read the little advertisement. It's a full page. I mean, I can't imagine it must have cost, you know, lots of money. Anyway, through the sacraments, the righteousness of God is put into you. It is infused. It is what? Infused. So that what's inside of you is actually holy. Okay, it's actually holy. And then the good deeds that you do, okay, say you help an old lady across the street or you go down to the homeless shelter and you feed somebody, those deeds, listen carefully now, are actually received by God as holy, righteous deeds because they have been put into you and now they have flowed from you. Infused righteousness. Do you follow that? Yes or no? That is not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching, as we have just been discussing, is that God declares you righteous because of what Jesus has done, and this is received by faith. By what, everyone? But some people say, oh no, David, you've missed it. When God justifies me, I actually become righteous. I am actually a righteous person. Well, let's see if that's what the word justifies means. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke chapter 7, and I'm reading in verse 29. Now Jesus has been preaching, and we can pick it up in verse 28. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now notice verse 29 and note it well. And when all the people heard him, Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. After Jesus had finished preaching this powerful sermon, it says all of the people, what did they do to God? What did they do to God? They justified God. Now, friends, do you think that those filthy, rotten sinners and tax collectors made God holy? What did they do? Somebody said it. Who said it? They declared. You've got it. They declared that God was holy. You understand that? That's what the word justified means. It says when they heard Jesus preach, they said, wow, they justified God. They declared God is holy. They didn't make him holy. They simply declared it. Friends, that's what the word justified means. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by God, or therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He says God, what he's communicating is that God has declared us righteous because of Jesus and not because of what you have done. You only receive it by faith, and God declares you righteous. You are justified, treated just as if you had not sinned. Well, this gets so powerful. Consider the following statement, Luke 7:29. We just read that. In this text, the people justify God. We can fairly ask, did these people make God righteous or do they simply declare him righteous? The answer without controversy is the latter. No man can make or add to God's infinite and illimitable righteousness. They simply declared him righteous. This is the meaning of justification. Consider the following statement from the writings of Ellen White and note its sublime, almost poetic parallelism. You have heard me say before, oh, this is one of my top three statements. This is one of my top four statements. What you are about ready to read is my single, very favorite, my most favorite quotation in the voluminous writings of Ellen White is found on Desire of Ages, page 25. We're about ready to read it. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might live the life with which was his. With his stripes we are healed. Now notice the conclusion here. What a powerful and sublime statement. Consider this. The sin that condemned Christ was no more His than is the righteousness that justifies us ours. Do you understand that? Yes or no? Think of, now I've given you a quotation there, and let's just go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or a reference rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I want to repeat that statement, friends, because if you can lay hold on that one statement, you've got it. The sin which condemned Jesus was no more His than is the righteousness which justifies us ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, when was it that Jesus was made to be sin for us? When did that transpire in its largest, most significant context? On the cross. Now, how many people in this room, here we go, how many people in this room are comfortable with this statement? Jesus was a sinner. Anybody in this room comfortable with that? I hope your hand doesn't go up. This would be a very bad place to raise your hand. Because all the saints would just fall to their knees and start interceding for you. Nobody in this room is comfortable with that statement. Jesus was a sinner. Friends, Jesus was not a sinner. The sin was placed upon Him. He was made a sinner. He was not made a sinner. I even said that incorrectly. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made God's righteousness. Righteousness of God. Where? In Him. Notice that. The same sense in which you are righteous is the very same sense in which Jesus was a sinner. Jesus was declared to be sin. Jesus was made to be sin. In His actuality, was He a sinner? No, 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 no. And so too, friends, for your righteousness. Let's disabuse our minds of this idea that, no, I'm justified, man. I do righteous deeds. No, you don't. You have been declared righteous. And the righteousness that justifies you is no more yours than was the sin that condemned Jesus His. If you're uncomfortable saying Jesus was a sinner, you should also be uncomfortable saying that I in myself am righteous. That is the great truth of justification by faith. This is what the entire Reformation was waged over, friends. When we hold our Bible prophecy seminars, we say, oh, you know, the beast, and here's the 10 identifying marks, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And we forget, friends, it was not the persecution that was so offensive in the eyes of God, though that was offensive. It was not the persecution of the little horn power. It was the perversion of the good news. They had said the good news is infused to you through sacrament. You must receive it through priests and cardinals and prelates and bishops and popes. And Martin Luther said, wait! He began to read right there, the just shall live by faith. Friends, the entire Protestant Reformation was fought on this very teaching that we are just, we are righteous before God by faith. We accept the righteousness of God. It is imputed to us. God declares us righteous, and the righteousness that makes us acceptable in His sight is no more ours than was the sin that condemned Jesus His. That is justification by faith. Now, I have two options here. I can stop right now, or I can go for 5 more minutes and finish up this lesson. Let's take a vote. I want to be democratic. I don't want to be a dictator. 5 more minutes. Who says 5? Okay, good. Anybody says, hey, I've got to go. Somebody's calling. Okay, great. Let's go. faith. How is this declaration of righteousness received? How is it that we receive the declaration of righteousness? Abraham, what did Abraham do? He believed God. That is, he had faith, and faith is not difficult to understand. Here it is. Here's the definition of faith. Faith is an intellectual assent of such a quality that it creates a commitment of the will. Faith is an intellectual assent. Faith takes place in the mind, not in the fingers. Amen? But after that transaction has taken place, after that intellectual assent has taken place, it will be of such a quality that it will cause a commitment of the will. But let's not put the cart before the horse. Oh, I tell you, my wife, she had to suffer with me on the way up here. I was listening to a sermon by somebody who will remain nameless. And my wife, you know, she'll tell you I'm a very easygoing kind of a fella. She's never seen me raise my voice even one time in 5 years of marriage. And I was going crazy. Somebody had given me this sermon, and it was, I won't even tell you the name of it, because then you'll figure out who it was. I was listening to this sermon by a preacher in the church, and I was yelling at the tape player. I can't believe he believes that. He doesn't even believe the Reformation. This is patently Catholic. I was going crazy, wasn't I, babe? And I'd have to turn it off and breathe, drink a little water, and then she'd say, why don't we put some music on? You know, and I'd say, no, I want to hear a little more of this. And I'd play another 15 seconds, and I'd go, I can't believe he actually said that. In fact, I got so frustrated, I had to call up my associate pastor, Nathan Renner. I said, Nathan, listen to this. Listen to this. I mean, I was beside myself, because one of the things that this dear sir, and he's a kind man, I've actually met him and I know him. One of the things he said is, I couldn't believe my ears. He said, faith is works. No, I'm not just trying to be, you know, polemic here or exaggerative. He said, faith is works. He said, because people that had faith always did works, and so the two are equal to one another. And I thought to myself, this is madness. Does that mean every time you have the word faith, you can substitute works? Therefore, the just shall live by, it normally says faith, but since faith is works, therefore the just shall live by works. Friends, listen to me very carefully. Faith is not works. Faith is an intellectual assent of the will of such a quality that it will produce works, but faith is not works. And I can give you an outstanding illustration. 3 weeks ago, Nathan Renner and I, that's my associate pastor whom I just love as a dear brother, he and I were climbing in Yosemite. We were up there for a retreat for Weimar, California. And we love to climb. People say, oh, you climb, it's so dangerous. No, it's a lot less dangerous than driving your car on the freeway, I'll tell you that. And we were climbing. Now, when you get up high, we've been doing it for years and years. In fact, I'm actually an American Mountain Guide Association certified rock climber. So we know what we're doing. We were up on one particular route. We were not terribly high, but we were about 600 feet up, which is certainly high enough to die from. You follow that, right? And when you have to get off of a route that's 600 feet tall, you have to rappel. You have to do what? Now, do you know what rappelling is? Okay, good. You've seen it on the movies or whatever, right? You have to go back down. And you can't just stay up there. Right? I guess you could, but you'd get hungry after a while and cold. So you have to get down. Well, at the top of the rock, you will have these, what's called an anchor. Okay, an anchor. And it's usually three-inch to five-inch, three-eighths-inch bolts, expansion bolts that are drilled into the rock, and then they put hangers on them. Okay? Now, theoretically, these things hold, 3,000-4,000 pounds each. But Nathan and I had rappelled down the first step, and we had come to an anchor that was absolutely frightening. Problem was, you can't go back up, and you can't go down any other way. Now, this anchor was 2/4-inch bolts, placed probably in the 1950s, rusted as can be. We're 600 feet up, and I'm not a particularly big guy, but the thing didn't look like it could hold a lunch pail, much less Nathan and myself. The problem is that when we clip into it, we have totally committed ourselves to that anchor. And if the anchor blows, I mean, it is all over. Now, we would not have willingly put ourselves in this situation. What ended up happening was is that the guidebook said this anchor had been replaced, but it had not been replaced. And so here we were, between the two of us, just over 300 pounds, committing ourselves to an anchor that we were just staring at. We know we're going to be hanging on this thing for at least the next 30 minutes, probably 10 minutes, probably get the rappel set up. Now, if I look at that anchor and I say, Nate, I think it will hold. I'm fairly sure this will hold. Now, I have confidence that this anchor will, in fact, hold. Right? That is belief. Right? But it's just the beginnings of belief. In just a moment, I'm going to have to clip a carabiner into that anchor. Remember, 600 feet up. Clip another carabiner into my harness, and then lean on that anchor, untie my rope. Belief has now become faith. You've got it. Friends, faith is when I have to now trust that thing. And my whole being is wrapped up in that. Faith is not just staring at the anchor while I'm hanging securely from a rope, you know, that's tied to a bomb-proof anchor up above and saying, oh yeah, I know that thing would hold. No question, it will hold me. That is not faith, friends. Faith is when I say, I believe it will hold me, and that intellectual belief is of such a quality that it causes me then to tie into that anchor and to trust it. And here's James's point. True faith will always produce works. Amen? Because that's the nature of faith. Faith is an intellectual assent of such a quality that it creates a commitment of the will. True faith will always create works. But faith is not works. Do you follow the difference there? Yes or no? It is important that we grasp it. And then we're done. What was the faith of Abraham? Go with me to Genesis chapter 22. What was the faith of Abraham? This is powerful. Now, what takes place in Genesis chapter 22? This is where Abraham's faith was tested, for lack of a better word. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Is this a test, yes or no? A tremendous test. Verse 3, now watch this carefully because my hunch is most of you, many of you, have probably not seen what I'm going to show you right now. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. So far, we are in the realm of belief and beginnings of faith. He's headed in the right direction. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Watch verse 5 and watch it very carefully. This is simply amazing. Verse 5, and Abraham said to the young men, remember, others had come with him. Abraham said to the others that came with him, to the young men, here it is, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Have you seen that before? Isn't that powerful? He says, hey, you stay here. The lad and I are going to go to the top of Mount Moriah and worship. Now, what's he going to do on the top of Mount Moriah? He's going to sacrifice his son. But what does Abraham say? We will come again. We will return to you. That is faith. Abraham followed. Now, why did Abraham believe that they both would come back? Because Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Amen? Go read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead. And that statement of faith is truly the faith of Abraham. We will go yonder. The lad and I will go yonder. And we will come back to you. Friends, the faith of Abraham is an intellectual belief, an intellectual assent of such a quality that it creates a commitment of the will. Last paragraph, or second to the last paragraph, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. His faith in God's resurrection power motivated his will to carry out, almost, the sacrifice of his son. Here the above definition of faith is clearly illustrated. The significance of this resurrection faith reaches a powerful conclusion in the final verse of Romans chapter 4, where our justification is tied together inexorably with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead vindicates his claims to divinity and thus confirms his willingness and ability to, quote, justify the ungodly, namely people like you and me. The faith that justifies is faith in the resurrection power of God. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, yet by faith we can be raised to life. All who desire it can receive God's righteousness by faith and be declared righteous, justified before the high and holy judgment bar of Almighty God. Good news. And in review, let's repeat that statement there. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Two questions as we close. Number one, was this message clear, yes or no? We've done our very best. Number two, how many of you want to say with the raising of your hand, I want to receive the declaration of righteousness that is given to me by God through my faith? How many of you want to say that? Father in heaven, you see our hands raised high. We have done our best today to communicate the great Reformation truth of justification by faith. Father in heaven, we glory in, we exult in the great Bible truth, the just shall live by faith. Father, help us to see that it is not and could never be our righteousness that recommends us to you. It is the righteousness of Jesus and that alone that recommends us to you. And Father, everything that we do in response to that righteousness is you through your Spirit working in us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.